noticed, as you analyzed, as I suppose everybody does to some extent, as friends, to determine the types of differences in their personalities, you notice that there are some people who are easy to get to know. There are some people we might describe as having warm personalities. Other people seem a little distant. They're a little hard to get to know. And in fact, some people you can never get to know. You can never really feel close to some people. Well, as we analyze it, as we endeavor to find in these things some pattern, I think we find that the person who is warm, easy to know, is a pleasant person to know, and in fact is the normal person. The person who is less than normal is the person who is cold and distant and unfriendly. Because God himself recognized in the second chapter of Genesis in the 18th verse that man was so created, so constituted, that he was intended to be what we might term a social animal. Man is so constituted that he is intended to be a gregarious animal. He is not intended, he is not built to live alone, neither physically nor psychologically. He says in the 18th verse, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. It is not good for man to be alone. So as we analyze our dispositions and our personalities, we ask ourselves the question, how do we rank in terms of these points that we're talking about? Are we friendly? Are we warm? Are we cheerful? Are we easy to know? Are we pleasant to know? Do people benefit from being around us? And do we feel that we benefit from being around others? Well, the way we're constituted, we're going to have at least acquaintances, if not close friends. So the question then faces us as to where we find these friends, how we go about developing them, how close to them do we get, to what degree do we share with them our joys and our sorrows? In Hebrews 13, told in the 16th verse, that to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now it's odd that he refers to this as a sacrifice. To do good and to communicate. Now what does he mean? He means that first of all, we are built. We are so constituted as to need something from somewhere else. No man lives totally unto himself. For even the hermit or the recluse who manages for a period of time, and usually they do manage only for a period of time, to live totally apart from any other human beings, first of all, find life a little less colorful and a little less interesting and rewarding. But they also find that they must depend upon someone else. There is no man alive who supplies all his own needs. And if he is not dependent upon any other human being, but lives off the fruit of the ground, let's say, he certainly is dependent upon God. And he's going to commune with someone. No man truly lives alone. Now, if that be so, again we say it is necessary that we concentrate on the kind of association we should have, how we should react in those associations. In the 12th chapter of Romans, the 10th through the 13th verses, we are told to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Note the order in which that comes. Not slothful in business. The man who lives up to his responsibilities to his employer, if we do it properly, does it heartily as unto the Lord. Then he is fervent in spirit. He has some sparkle and some color about him. He is not a weak and spineless creature at all, but he has a little life to him. He feels a little fervor in the things of the Spirit. Finally, he serves the Lord. He rejoices in hope. He is patient in tribulation. Well, it's easy to rejoice in hope. When we see some evidences in our lives that things are getting better, if we can see beyond the dark clouds to the little bit of brightness in the sky that is on the other side, it is easy to rejoice in hope. But it isn't quite so easy to be patient in tribulation. And I believe it is a little bit more difficult if we feel that we have to bear tribulation absolutely alone. If we attempt to bear all our burdens, never to have anyone share them, never to have anyone else's advice, never to have anyone else to help us in fighting the battles of this antagonistic environment in which man finds himself, then indeed it is going to be difficult to be patient in tribulation. It is most necessary that we understand why tribulation is required. It is extremely difficult to be patient in a tribulation you do not understand. But if we can bring ourselves as sons and daughters of God to understand what we are supposed to be learning by the experiences of this life, then perhaps it will become easier to be patient, for we're learning. We're told to continue instant in prayer. And that prayer undoubtedly is not only the prayer of asking for something, but the prayer of gratitude for the things we have been given. Surely it is most displeasing to God, who gives and sustains us in all things, to find that man is so hesitant to accept, express his gratitude for all that God has done for him. And yet we're told time and time again that man somehow doesn't think about God until he needs God. Now, there's something said in the reading for tonight that we'll touch in a moment regarding whether or not we chose God or God chose us. Well, he goes on to say, distributing to the necessity of saints and given to hospitality. That's the point we wanted to get to. The man who is kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love is going to be interested in the needs of his brother. He's going to think further than his own immediate and personal requirements, and he's going to see if there isn't something else he can do for someone else. Perhaps it would be well for us to realize that there are many times when it isn't money that is needed. It is conceivable that there are times in the lives of our brethren when a kind word would be worth a great deal more than money for the moment. There are times when money might be needed, but perhaps it would be unwise to give money. There are other things that would be more useful. It is conceivable that in a circumstance that might face our brother, that we might find sometimes that we need to help him get his feet firmly planted upon the ground in terms of good, sound business principles. Living before the Lord as an honest man, paying his debt, giving just deserts to those around him, and serving his master or his employer faithfully, not with complaint, not with the desire or the tendency to find fault with the conditions under which he works, but rather to be aware of the fact that we are masters not to that employer, but rather to God. And as such, we should not seek to find things we can complain about in the service, the conditions under which we are to render that service, but we are to try to render our service heartily as unto the Lord, as men who can act honestly as they stand before God. Certainly, a man who is kindly affectioned one to another in brotherly love is going to be hospitable, he's going to be generous, and he's going to help in any way that he can. And it works two ways. Because from giving, he gets. From sharing, he receives. One of the nicest things about sharing with your brethren is that as you sit down together, both of you receive some kind of moral support, as it were, some kind of encouragement, because both of you live in a hostile environment. Both of you live in an antagonistic environment in this age, and you should try to understand and to help each other to the greatest extent possible. We're told in Proverbs 27, verses 9 and 10, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity. For better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. He says not to forsake your friend. There should be a feeling of loyalty in us, so that when we see that our brother or our friend is in need, if he is wrongly accused, if he is misunderstood, if he is mistreated, that we should, within the bounds of the weapons available for our use, and there's only one, the Word of God, the principles of godliness set down in the Scriptures, that we should aid and assist our brother. There are instances in which, in the absence of a brother or a friend, we might find ourselves hearing discussion about him. Some people call it character assassination. And if we're present, we must be very careful that we do not participate nor lend assent to the destructive practice. We're told, first of all, that we must not gossip. We're told that we must not rejoice in evil. We should rather feel pity for a circumstance in which perhaps a brother or a friend has become involved, and we should seek rather to help than to assist in hurting. More important, there is a relationship which the brethren have to their Lord and which they have therefore to each other. In Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25, we read, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works," not just to provoke. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." It is to the man who in patient continuance in well-doing that the gift of eternal life is to be given. "And let us consider one another," we read it again, "to provoke unto love and to good works." Our dealings with our brethren and with our friends should be such that we would inspire in them a desire to serve the Lord, not to violate the commandments of Christ in their attitudes toward us. We should provoke unto love and good works. Any dealings with our brethren which are not on that plane are not proper before the Lord. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." We're told that we must remain faithful to the practice of assembly together, to meet around the table of the Lord, to remember, because it is a wonderful privilege which we are granted. It is not a right that we have, that we take whenever we feel like it. It is a privilege which God has given us for a specific reason, because he knows that it is not good that man should be alone. And we find that in unity there is strength. Obviously, in disunity, there must lie weakness. Perhaps sometimes it would be well for us to think for just a little bit more deeply, a little more analytically, about our responsibilities to each other and to the Lord. We're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And if you avoid your brother, how can you possibly exhort him? And if you think your brother is able to get into the kingdom without any dealings with anybody else, you're mistaken, because he was not so constituted. It is in his rubbing shoulders with other elements and other forces that he is going to learn from his experiences and build the strength of character necessary to withstand the wiles of the devil. And it is in the interplay which exists between the minds of brethren attuned unto the things of God that we learn from one another. We exhort one another so much the more, not less. We should not be getting less interested today in the assembly of ourselves together. We should not be allowing the things and the pressures and so forth of this antagonistic environment in which we find ourselves today to draw us away from the thing which these brethren have been talking about tonight. these priceless opportunities to assemble together to speak of the things in common, the things of the Lord. But perhaps there's one element there that we should recognize, and that is that we come together not just for ourselves. It is not just for what we can get out of it that we come here. We come here to share something that neither one of us possesses. And Jesus says when we are gathered together in His name, He is in the midst of us. And that should be a sobering thought too. Do we always like to think that He's among us? Are we always happy to know that He is witnessing the attitudes we sometimes feel, the manner in which we sometimes conduct ourselves? Is it not important that we recognize that we come together to share something that neither one of us possesses and both of us seek? Before we make our decisions as to how we conduct our own individual lives, perhaps it would be well sometimes for us to think in terms of what we can give to someone else. Perhaps it is important that we realize that someone else may need a helping hand. Maybe we have problems, but if we could compare our problems with those of someone else, we might decide that they were pretty petty. You know, I was thinking this morning, as we were talking in class, that the world is in an awful mess. The conditions in which the world finds itself this very night are certainly not very pleasant ones, and surely we would seek to have Jesus return and cleanse the earth of all the evil and unrighteousness that exists here. It would be a happy thought. But if He had done it last week, there would be 7 people who are today in the way of life who would not have been so. If God answered our prayer exactly the way we think we want Him to every time we asked Him, we might find that from a selfish or a self-centered point of view, it would be a pleasant thing. But God knows best, and the hardest thing for man to do is to reconcile himself, to accept the superior wisdom of God, and to do something about it. We are told that it is not good to be alone. And we are told that it is perfectly natural that we should assemble. We're told that there are some conditions under which we should do so, that there is a kind of communication, and in another place, conversation, it says, that should exist between us. But there also is a kind of friendship and association which we're told in Scripture we should not seek. We're told that the friendship of the world, for example, is not pleasing and in fact is enmity against God. We're told to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the things that are in the world are not the things of God. And so should we not seek to assemble together with people who also want the things of God? And as we assemble, should we not make it our business not to talk about the stock market, not to be concerned about the transitory things of this life, but to think about the things which are in fact eternal? There is not always something wrong with some of the things we don't do during the week of Bible school, but there is something not sufficiently right about it that we seek to engage ourselves in it during this week. I think each of us will attest to the fact that we've had a high spiritual tone present in this Bible school. And each of us has contributed to that spiritual tone, either positively or perhaps negatively, just by not contributing something that would keep it from being spiritual. We aren't here for ourselves. We're here for each other. And above all, we're here for God, because He has asked us to do this sort of thing. He says He takes pleasure in those who think upon His name. First John 3, we're told, "To marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." And we are told that if the attitude of our heart is not right toward our brother, then we are in the position or the category of a murderer who cannot hope for eternal life. Now, many times to love our brother is spoken so often that some people get tired of hearing it. And it's because we don't understand what it really means. If you love your brother, you will not necessarily agree with every word he utters, but you will be close enough to him that when you don't, you can say so, and he will accept it as a brother. And if he doesn't accept it as a brother, then you are close enough to him and interested enough in him that you can pray that the Lord will help the two of you to understand whatever it is that the two of you together can do that would more nearly and more properly and more completely glorify God. You're not here for yourself. You're here for God. Remember the passage that says that after you've done all kinds of things, the things that we would find great burdens upon us, we're told that when we've done all of these things, we shouldn't take any great pride and credit and so forth for the things that we've done. It isn't as though we've built great monuments or done great things. No, we're told that this is only your reasonable service. God hasn't asked much of you, and what He has asked is, in His eyes, only reasonable service. And as servants of God, is it not proper that you should expect to render reasonable service? As interested in your brother, as having true love for your brother, you're going to try in every way possible to understand him. And believe me, some of them require it. As we try in our dealings with each other, we find that sometimes people have difficulties, and it isn't just the brethren. Don't you face it with your boss on some mornings? Don't you face it with your next door neighbor some days? Aren't there times when you have to put yourself out a little bit to understand the other person's problems? Or you couldn't even carry on a civil conversation with him. But you're supposed to put yourself out a little bit. You're supposed to try to understand and to try to help. As a matter of fact, in the 18th verse of that chapter, we read, "My little children, let us not love in neither in tongue," none of this surface business, "but in deed and in truth." Not like the Pharisee who met all the outward requirements, and yes, he said the right things at the right time and smiled at the right time and so forth and so on, and had all the outside of that cup pretty clean, but inside some pretty terrible things, which the Lord describes as dead men's bones. No, we are to love in deed and in truth. Behind the deed must be a heart that is right with God. In 1 John 4, in closing, I'd like to read from verse 4 through verse 13. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What do you suppose that means? Do you suppose we always show that there is some power and some force and some spirit at work in us, let's say, some attitude at work in us that is greater, more powerful, more effective than the force that is at work in the world? They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And there's a big difference. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. That's why we're told to do it. We're supposed to be in this probationary period of our careers in preparation for the establishment of the kingdom of God and our gaining a place in that kingdom by the grace of God. We are supposed to be acquiring godly characteristics. We are to love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And when I'm using these terms, I'm not talking about an empty kind of thing that's plastered across a board or that can be quoted from the mouths of little children. I'm talking about things that must be grasped and comprehended and acted upon by mature minds, honest minds, who have faced up to the fact that if we had only to rely upon the levels of love as known in the normal human heart, we certainly would not know God. If God's love did not transcend this level, then certainly we should be without hope. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God had a purpose. He intended to fill this earth with the knowledge and glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, as the scriptures say. He intended that these things should be brought into being through his Son, and he said that he would give his Son in order that it be possible. Herein is love. And think about this. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And in fact, in one place we're told that he did not give Christ to us after we proved that we had deserved him. He said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we, on the surface at least, were undeserving of him, God looked forward to the day when there could be the recovery of man and the restitution of the character of man. And looking to that day and hoping in it, he gave his Son that we might have a means of hope. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. We may not realize it, but there is one form of love which can only be shown in weak, erring, mortal man, seeking and striving to come to God, because it is an absolute contrast over the nature that he now knows. Everything about us is down here, and we're supposed to be rising mentally, morally, spiritually, and finally physically to take on the nature of God, even immortality. And the way we do it is by acquiring godly characteristics. The basis of all of this change must be a proper attitude within us, which truly is shown as love one to another and then to God. We're told that we can't love God, whom we've never seen, if we haven't yet learned properly to love our brother whom we have seen. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And truly, we read again that we are to love one another, for love is of God. Thank you.